There is a practice in baseball. Now, the current rules kind of, they've tried to reduce this. But in the older days, it was a lot more common. And here's kind of what would happen. When one team's star hitter would come up and he would hit a home run, okay? He'd hit one out of the park. The next batter on that team knew that he was going to get drilled. And what I mean by that, he knew that he was going to get a fastball right in the back. Now, today, when that happens, they usually throw the pitcher out of the game. But years ago, it was a lot more common. You know, if some guy on your team hit a home run, you knew that, you know, you were going to get beaned, that you were going to get thrown out. Now, imagine being on the Phillies, you know, and being the guy that hits behind Ryan Howard. He hit 45 home runs this year, you know, to get hit 45 times. Or back in the day when, you know, steroids were king and Mark McGwire was hitting, what was it, 65 home runs or 70 he hit one year. Can you imagine, you know, getting hit 70 times? But here's what would happen. So, you know, your team would bean the guy that came up after the guy that hit the home run. And then when your team went out or came up to bat, the team that was pitching, you knew that the other team was going to retaliate. So the first guy that would come up to bat, he was going to get drilled, you know. Now, again, the rules today, they've tried to, you know, alleviate all of this, and they throw guys out for doing that, but it wasn't that long ago that that's the way that it was, that they would retaliate in that way. And retaliation is really an interesting thing. It's that whole idea of you hurt me, so I am going to hurt you worse. That's human nature. Going to take vengeance on someone. Now, the English words avenge and vengeance come to us through the French. And both languages really got it from the Latin. The Latin word vindicare, which has the same root, is the same root as our word vindicate. And that's interesting to me because vengeance, which is passion out of control based on hatred, and vindicate, which is what God does when defending his people, derive from the same root word vindicare. But what's interesting to me about that is that they have contrary messages. Well, in order for there to be restraint of vengeance, self-control has to be applied. And that's what we see here in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Esther. The people of Israel, the Jews, they're going to have an opportunity for vengeance, but it's not taken. Now, we saw in our study last time that the villain in our story, Haman, had been killed. And the motive behind his plot to annihilate the Jews had been uncovered. Now, chapter 8 begins with Esther and Mordecai being rewarded. So we pick it up here, chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman." So here's what happens. The Greek historian Herodias wrote that when property of a condemned criminal, it reverted back to the crown. It became the property of the king. And you remember, Haman, he was a wealthy guy. Remember in his whole plot, his whole plan that he came and, you know, to bring the plan before the king to annihilate the Jews, that he said that he would pay, you know, "I'll put into your treasury," he said, 10,000 talents of silver. That's a lot of silver. That's 375 tons of silver. Haman was a wealthy guy, and the king gives Haman's house to Esther, and she in turn gives it to Mordecai. And Mordecai is promoted and given Haman's job. He's given the signet ring, which made him second in command. It's a complete turn of events here. Now, the problem, though, is this. Haman is dead, but the effects of his sin are very much alive. And this is something that we need to make note of tonight, is that there are lasting effects in sin. There are lasting effects to sin. The edict, you see, that decree that Haman went to the king and asked him to put into place, that all the Jews would be annihilated, that decree, that edict is still in place, and it's only going to be a matter of months until D-Day comes, the day that the Jews would be destroyed. And it reminds me, it's a reminder to us that the effects of sin live for a long time. We see the effects in people's lives. People have maybe been addicted to drugs or alcohol, and you see over a long periods of time the effect that addiction has upon their life. People who have been given over to bitterness, you see the effects. A lie. The effects of a lie can go a long way. There's always lasting effects to sin. We can be forgiven. We can come before the Lord. We can repent. We can, you know, totally be forgiven and right in the eyes of God. But the effects of sin are going to remain. The ramifications will carry on. Haman is gone, but his sin is still present. And remember that this decree, it was the Persian law, when the king made a decree, it couldn't be reversed. He couldn't just change his mind. He couldn't just say, you know what, that was a bad idea, you know, let's forget about that. You couldn't do that. Once the king in Persia made a decree, it was law and it couldn't be changed. So that's the situation. We pick it up, verse 3. Now Esther spoke again to the king and fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil that Haman the Agite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. Remember, she couldn't approach him unless he did that, so he holds it out again. And so Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in the sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all of the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come upon my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" So Esther falls before the king and she pleads with him that something would be done to save her people. And this is noteworthy to me, that Esther and Mordecai have been blessed. I want you to make note of this. Esther and Mordecai, they have been blessed. They have been rewarded, but they're not celebrating. I mean, they've just been given this incredible amount of wealth and blessing, and she's in tears. She's not even thinking about the blessing. She's not even thinking about what she's been given. All they can think about is that their countrymen are still in danger. And I think, guys, I think, church, that's a perfect picture of where our hearts should be. And too often they're not. It's a perfect picture, really, of where our hearts ought to be. You see, we live in this land of plenty. We live in this land of blessing. And it's easy for us as believers living here, especially in Southern California, to get distracted by materialism. Now, this current economic crisis that we find ourselves in has been sobering for most of us. But you know what? I know a lot of Christians that they're still trying to figure out how to get back to where they were. That's where their focus is. But when things were going really well, it's easy for us to get distracted by materialism. It's easy for us to get caught up into thinking that all of those things, you know, that all the wealth, the possessions, all that stuff, that those are the blessings. And those are blessings. But you know, it's really not why we're here. It's not what we're to be living for. You see, we can get so caught up in all of those things and lose sight of the fact that people around us are doomed. That people around us are going to hell. And I ask you tonight, and I ask me tonight, So I was thinking about this. It was just kind of sobering, you know, to think about that. You know, when's the last time that you shared your faith with somebody? When's the last time that you maybe prayed for an unsaved friend or an unsaved relative? And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage us tonight as believers to pray that God would give us a burden for the lost. I want to encourage you to begin praying, Lord, let me share my faith. Let me talk to somebody today or somebody this week about you. You start praying that. You start asking the Lord to give you that opportunity. And you know what? He will honor that if you pray in that way. I want to encourage you before you go to bed tonight to maybe sit down and think about who are, you know, two or three people in your life that are in your immediate sphere of influence that don't know Jesus and commit to start praying for their salvation. Commit to start praying that they would come to know Him. Maybe it's somebody that you interact with at work. Maybe it's somebody that on some route you see once a week. Maybe it's a neighbor that you live by. I don't know. But begin to just write down those names and just commit to pray. Lord, I'm going to start praying for this. And Lord, I'm going to start praying that you'd give me an opportunity. Because you see, guys, we're living in the last days. And that's why we're here. You know, to be honest with you, I don't think the economy's ever going to recover. I don't think it's ever going to get back to, you know, what it once was. And I probably just ruined your week for some of you, but you know, but that's okay. God's on the throne. And He's got a plan. And He has us, you know, here in Vista or Oceanside or working around here in North County, wherever it might be, for such a time as this. I'm convicted here by Mordecai and Esther, who are just given so much, and yet all they can think about is the rest of their countrymen who are still doomed. I think we also see here a neat picture of the power of prayer, as we see Esther on her knees before the king, pleading in tears. The Bible says that a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. And I don't want to take this picture too far because, you know, this is a pagan king. But I'm reminded of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, when it says, the Lord speaking here, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." That's a heavy passage. God's saying, I was looking for one person, one man, one woman who would stand in the gap and who would pray and who would seek me, and I found none. And I want this to be encouragement for those of you who are prayer warriors to keep praying. Because God pays attention to just the one on his knees and praying and seeking Him. And if you're not a prayer warrior, I want this to encourage you to become one. Begin seeking after Him in that way. And so I think we have a picture here of Esther as she's on her knees here before the king. We pick it up, verse 7. "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, 'Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke.' And so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews and the satraps and the governors and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by the couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred with swift steeds." Now, you got to imagine here, this took some time, you know. They get all these scribes together, and they've got to write in all these different languages, and they got to put this together. And then they're not just going to email it. They've got to take it on camelback and horseback and, you know, that type of thing to deliver it to all of these different provinces. Now, as we continue here, we see what was written in this decree. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, to plunder their possessions. And on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So here's what happens. The king gives them permission to write an edict that is going to counteract the old one in this way, that they wrote an edict that the Jews could protect themselves. The old edict said that the Persians could go in and they could annihilate the Jews. Men, women, and children, they could kill them and they could destroy them and they could take all of their possessions. And they write this decree that basically is saying the Jews can protect themselves. And it uses the same language as Haman's edict, that the Persians could destroy, kill, and annihilate and plunder the Jews, the men and the women. So they wrote it in the same way. Now listen, that's vengeance. They're writing it in the same way that, look, you can do exactly to the Persians that they are going to do to you. But what's interesting is the Jews are not going to do that. They only defended themselves against their attackers. They only killed the men. They didn't kill any women. They didn't kill any children. They didn't take any of the plunder. That's vindication. They didn't take vengeance upon the Persians. Instead of retaliation, they simply sought for retribution. It's an amazing act of restraint. So verse 13 says, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all the people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And the couriers who rode on royal horses went out and hastened and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan of the citadel. So I have to tip my hat here to this king, because this edict, if you think about it, makes him look crazy. I mean, it makes him look nuts. I mean, 2 months earlier, he issues this decree, stamped by his ring, that all the Jews in all the provinces throughout Persia can be annihilated, that they can be completely killed. And the people in Persia, they don't necessarily know what's gone on in the palace. They don't know that, you know, it's been discovered that Esther is a Jew. The ones in Shushan, you know, they've seen Haman get hung on the gallows, impaled, you know, 7 stories high on the gallows. And they maybe are, you know, putting two and two together, but they really don't know everything that's gone on. And this doesn't make the king look very good at all. This doesn't make him look good at all. But rather than looking good, he's more interested in doing the right thing. And that is so commendable. It's a mark of good leadership. This king is displaying here humility in action. Even though people were going to be scratching their heads going, what in the world is he thinking? What is he doing? I mean, we're talking about potential civil war that he's signing into decree here. Let's pick it up. Verse 15. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with the great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. So here we see that God's purpose in all these matters goes farther than just sparing the Jews from destruction. He also purposed to raise up Mordecai. to raise him up in this place of being the prime minister, and he replaces Hammond. And we read here that the gloom, I mean, think about this. For almost 3 months now, the Jews have been thinking, you know, in 9 more months, we're going to get killed, all of us. I mean, can you think about this? You know, you're putting your little one to bed at night and thinking, you know, she's never going to see her third birthday. My son, he's never going to get married. How heavy that would be, right? How sad that would be. How just heavy that would be upon your heart. And then all of a sudden this decree comes out and they're just like, yes, this is awesome. They're excited. They're rejoicing. And this whole scene in chapter 8 makes me think about the picture of salvation. And again, I don't want to take this analogy too far because Ahasuerus is a pagan king. But I think about, you know, God's situation. That he's a holy God. He's just. He's righteous. He's a just God. And in the word, the decree had been issued that the wages of sin is death. And mankind had sinned. They'd fallen short of the glory of God. They were doomed to be destroyed. And it cannot be reversed. God can't just say, you know what, I'm just going to forgive and forget, and I'm just going to kind of, you know, it's no big deal, and boys will be boys. He can't be a just God and do that. So what does he do? Well, he sends Jesus to take the punishment. He sends Jesus to take the pain. He sends Jesus to take the wrath upon himself, that as it says in Romans, that he might be or show himself to be just and the justifier of our sins. And just like when this message went out, it filled their hearts with great joy and the gloom was turned to joy. That's what happened once the gospel goes out. The gospel goes out and we who were doomed, we hear the good news of salvation. We hear the good news. John 3:16, does your license plate frame still say that, Debbie? No? Oh, it broke. She had the best license plate frame. It said, need good news, and then it said John 3:16 underneath of it. And that's the way it was. You know, the good news went out, and our gloom was turned to joy, and there was conversion. We read here that many of the people of the land became Jews. They saw God working on behalf of his people, and they wanted that same kind of relationship with God. And so they turned to him. It's a beautiful picture, beautiful illustration of what we see in salvation. As we move into chapter 9, we read, now, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Now we're at that time. We're coming to the place. 9 months have passed by now, and we're at that time where, okay, it's D-Day. It's the day that the edicts had pointed towards. And in the month of Adar, in the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. And on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. In that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. And the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all of the province of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps and the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And also Parshandatha, and Dolphin, and Aspatha, and Porotha, and Adaliah, and Erdotha, and Parmontha, and Arisai, and Aradai, and Vajazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha. They love that Atha, don't they, in that family? the enemy of the Jews, and they killed, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. Now, in a couple minutes, we're going to talk about the Feast of Purim. And on the Feast of Purim, the Jews, when they celebrate that day, they would read these 10 names of these sons. You had to do it all in one breath, you know. So whoever was reading, like, take a deep breath and, like, go through all these names and sharing these names of these kids. Anybody pregnant? Here's some names to consider, you know. Man. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? And it shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? And it shall be done." Now, pause there just for a minute. Haman and his sons were descendants of the Amalekites. And way back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God had commanded King Saul, to the son of Kish, to execute the full extent of God's judgment against the Amalekites, to kill all of them. But Saul didn't do that. Saul failed in that. And this is interesting to me that later here, one of his descendants from the tribe of Benjamin, a son of Kish, Mordecai, is the one that carries this out. And Charles Spurgeon gives this little insight concerning this. He says, "Now, it was God's intent that a last conflict should take place between Israel and Amalek. The conflict which began with Joshua in the desert was to be finished by Mordecai in the king's palace." And so God, his ways, his plan, it gets carried out. So here's what happens. Verse 13. "Then Esther said, 'If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows.'" Now, she asked for this because in order to make a public statement of what these men stood for, that it wouldn't be tolerated anymore in the kingdom of Persia. And so the king commanded this to be done, and the decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. So they impaled them on these same gallows. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Note that. We're going to hear that several times. And the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together, and they protected their lives and had rest from their enemies. And they killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. And this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th day. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday for sending presents to one another. So here we see the celebrating of what would become known as the Feast of Purim. And Purim is the plural for the word pur. And we saw that in chapter 3, that when Haman was trying to decide what the day would be that they would annihilate the Jews, they cast pur, which is the Persian word for lots. They were the casting of the lots. Now, in our English language, when we want to make something plural, we add an S to it. But in the Hebrew, they would add the letters IM. Like, for instance, we read of the cherub and the seraph, those angelic beings, and two, you know, when we're talking about them being plural, they're the seraphim and the cherubim. Well, this became known as the Feast of Purim because it was the casting of lots. And so it was the plural form of the word lots there. And they did this in order to celebrate. And they continue to do this today. This celebrating of the Feast of Purim. And they celebrate over 2 days. The Jews who live in the city of Jerusalem, they celebrate on the 14th day, and on the Jews who live outside of Jerusalem on the 15th. And this feast that they have is kind of like our harvest festival that we have, in the sense that they dress up. All the little girls, they dress up like Esther. All the little boys, they dress up like either Mordecai, or if they're, you know, kind of mischievous, they dress up like Haman. And they go around and they sing songs and they dance and they give presents to one another. And this became a national holiday that they continue to this very day to celebrate there in Israel. Verse 20 says, "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar, and as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and sending presents to one another, and gifts to the poor." And so the Jews accepted the custom which had begun as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. And therefore, because of all these words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to his written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, and every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among the descendants. And then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority, confirmed the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews and to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and they had decreed for themselves that their descendants concerning the matter of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So here we just read that they made this an official holiday, and it was written in the books to remember. Mordecai writing this down, that this day that was to be their death turned and became a day of hope, a day of life in the future. And in essence, that's, you know, what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. You know, we celebrate the fact that Christ came and died in our place. That when we see and we think about Him on the cross, that we recognize that that should have been us. And that His death established for us life. His death became life. It became our future. And what they're establishing here is they're writing this down. And I want you to note that. As they're writing this down, is they're establishing memorials. And you know, God's into memorials. You read in the Bible oftentimes that He has His people setting up memorials, whether it's Abraham planting a tree, or it's Joshua setting up some stones, or it's, you know, Mordecai writing these things down. God is into memorials. He doesn't want us to forget those things that He has done. He doesn't want us to forget those things that the devil has meant for our destruction, but God has turned to good. How many of you have ever heard of Enterprise, Alabama? Ever heard of Enterprise, Alabama? Okay, some of you heard of Enterprise. Anybody from Enterprise, Alabama? Okay. Well, Enterprise, Alabama, back in the early 1900s, cotton was king there. But they had a problem. And the problem was is that the cotton crops kept being eaten by the boll weevils. And so finally, one farmer decided he was going to plant something else. So he planted peanuts, and the crop grew. He wanted to plant something that boll weevils didn't like. Some of the other farmers started planting some other crops as well. And all of a sudden, these crops began to grow, and they began to flourish, and they began to, you know, be, you know, just major exporters in the United States of some of these, you know, different crops. And that's where the name Enterprise Alabama actually came from. They decided to name their little community Enterprise based upon the fact that, you know, because the boll weevils had come in and they'd eaten up, you know, their cotton, that it forced them to go in a different direction. And in Enterprise, Alabama today, their monument for their city is the boll weevil to commemorate, to remember, you know, what had happened and what, you know, how that tragedy, if you would, was used to, you know, bring good that came out of it. And I ask you this question tonight. What in your life, what thing has caused you pain? What situation in your life has been the source of heartache? What situation in your life has maybe been a situation that you look back and you go, man, the crop was eaten. But at the same time, in the midst of that difficulty, you've seen God work. You've seen God work through the brokenness. That very difficult thing in your life has made you a better person. It's made you more committed in seeking after the Lord. You become more committed Christian. Maybe you become a more of a prayer warrior because of that situation. Can I encourage you to make a memorial? Can I encourage you to write it down? To take that situation that God has used to cause something else to grow in you, to write it down, to make a monument. Go plant a tree in your backyard. I don't know. You know, something that when you look at it, it will cause you to remember, hey, that's what God did. See, oftentimes those things in our life that are sources of difficulty and heartache and pain, those things that we go through, they cause scars. We get wounded. And whenever we get wounded by a situation or get wounded by a person, there's always two possibilities. As that wound, you know, eventually heals, it becomes a scar. And that scar is either going to become a vicious reminder of a horrible time in your life, maybe a time that almost ruined you, that almost wrecked you. And that scar becomes a reminder of that to you. That every time you see it, it's just like, oh, just bums you out. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is our healer. That Jesus is our restorer. That Jesus is the one who doesn't want us to be crippled by our past. He doesn't want us to be crippled by a poor decision. So He encourages us with those wounds, with those scars, with those difficulties, to turn to Him, to let Him lead, to let Him work, and that scar might become in our lives a memorial. That it might become a reminder of the victory of Jesus. And that's what it can become as we come to Him, as we seek Him. That very thing that hurt us, that devastated us, maybe right now some of you've been devastated by the whole, you know, economic thing, and right now it's just a big open wound, and it's going to eventually be a scar, and you're going to look back to 2008 and 2009, and you're going to be like, man, that just wrecked me. Or it's going to be a time that you can look at and go, you know what? And I sought the Lord. I went deeper into the Lord. That whole time, man, it humbled me, but it made me a better person. It made me more compassionate. It made me more committed to the Lord. I became a prayer warrior. I became a Bible student in that time. as I sought the Lord. And you can look back on that scar and see that it was a time that God used to take you deeper, to do something just profound. And then you make a monument out of it. You make a memorial out of it so that you don't forget. You don't forget what God did. You don't forget how God worked. But it starts with coming to Him. It starts with bringing our hearts to Him, that He might lead us, that He might direct us. Chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on all the islands of the sea. And now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So, the last chapter, these last few verses, is just a conclusion of the story. And here we're told of the greatness of King Ahasuerus and of Mordecai. That Ahasuerus imposed a tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. And that statement seems to be one to just kind of point out to us the vastness of his power, that he was so widespread that it went throughout all the land and all the sea and all the islands. And also it mentions here of the power and the greatness of Mordecai. And it was written in the Chronicles of the kings of the Medes and the Persians. And this is important for us because this emphasizes to us that this story was a real part of history, that it can be studied today in the chronicles, in the documents, that these were real people, that this was a real, it wasn't fiction, this wasn't just a myth, but this was a real thing that God did in the life of the people of Israel and in the nation of Persia. It can be confirmed by Persian history. And the story ends by concluding that Mordecai was a powerful man, second only to the king, and that the Jews respected him, that they viewed him as a great man because he did what was good for the people and he worked for their peace and their well-being. What a great trait. I love what that says there. Seeking the good of his people and speaking the peace to all of his countrymen. Boy, we need people in politics today that's where they're... That could be their tribute. There is one coming who that will be his tribute. Our Messiah, Jesus. That's what he's going to do. Now, as we wrap up this study, I want to remind you of three themes that we've seen in this study of the book of Esther. I want to go through this real quick and then we'll be done. Number one, we've seen God's protection of the people of Israel. And this is great to point out because this is another illustration of really God's heart continues from really the beginning of the history of man. There's always been that underworking of the enemy to seek to annihilate the people of Israel. Ever since the curse in the garden where God said to the serpent, he said to Satan that the seed of the woman would crush his head. That there was one coming who would be the seed of the woman. It's a great verse depicting the virgin birth, because women don't have seed. That the seed of the woman, that it would crush, render a death blow to you, that your kingdom, your power is going to be destroyed. And ever since that time, Satan has sought to destroy the nation of Israel. We saw it in the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh sought to destroy all of the babies. God saved Moses and set him up as a savior. We see throughout the history of the Old Testament various Gentile kings who invaded Israel, but God always left a remnant. So go into the New Testament, we see Herod who sought to kill all of the Hebrew babies. As we go into modern history, we see the Holocaust of Nazi Germany and Hitler. We hear the rantings today of the president in Iran, Ahmadinejad. The Jews, he wants to wipe them off the face of the map. Listen, this has always been Satan's plan. It's demonic. It's from the pit of hell. And it was his plan in the beginning. It was his plan in the Old Testament. It's the plan in the New Testament. It's his plan today. Now, leading up to the time of Christ, his whole motivation was to try to wipe them out so Messiah couldn't come. But now Messiah has come, and he knows that. But he also knows that Messiah is coming back a second time, and he has promised to restore and to save the people of Israel, that they're going to be brought back to God. It's what Jesus does when he comes back. A whole new people is established as the Jews are saved and the church is united. But Satan knows this, and so he's still seeking to thwart that plan of God by getting rid of the people of Israel. And the book of Esther reminds us that the plan for Israel will be carried out. And it also reminds us that God's plan for your life will be carried out as well. That God will complete the work that he has started in you. But remember this, Israel is God's time clock. Keep your eye on Israel. Pay attention to Israel. Go online and read the Jerusalem Post and just pay attention to what's happening in the nation of Israel. Don't be surprised if our nation begins to back up more and more from being the friend of Israel, because God's going to be the one that stands for Israel. The second thing that we've seen here in this story is the fact that God is sovereign. We mentioned in the very beginning of the study that God isn't mentioned, his name isn't mentioned at all in this book, but he's been seen moving constantly behind the scenes to orchestrate his plan, taking an orphan Esther, bringing her to that place of prominence and becoming the queen, bringing Mordecai to this place of prominence as a prime minister, setting up certain situations where the king would hear of Haman's plan, and it could be all the way through. We've seen the hand of God moving and working. And I want to encourage you to never forget the providence of God. And when you find yourself in a time in your life where things just don't seem like they make sense, or things don't seem like it's working and it's coming together, to know that, hey, God is working. You might not see it. It might be behind the scenes, but he is working. And one day, like Esther and Mordecai, you'll be able to look back and see what God was doing. You'll be able to look back and see how he was working and what was happening. The third thing that we see here, that we've seen in our study throughout this book, is a picture of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Haman represented the man after the flesh, prideful, never satisfied, always wanting more, always seeking to pursue after more, always ready to knock down whoever got in his way. Haman, picture of the flesh, bitter, angry, hateful. And the flesh sees what it doesn't have instead of what it does have. And we saw that in Haman last week in chapter 7. And in order for God's purpose to be carried out, the flesh had to be put to death. And you know what? That's true in our lives as well. For God's purpose to be carried out in your life and my life, man, our flesh has to die. It needs to be crucified with Christ. And then we've seen Mordecai as this great example of a man being led by the Spirit. Broken and humble, a man of prayer, a man seeking the good of the people and seeking peace. That's what happens when somebody's born of the Spirit. That's what happens when they come to that place of yielding their hearts and learning how to rely upon the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. They become this man, this person who is just, you know, humble. People that are marked by self-control. And we've seen that carried out, that picture here in this study, in this book. And so some good things for us to remember, some good things for us to consider, some good things for us to examine concerning our own lives. Who do we resemble the most? Is it Haman? Or is it Haman? Is it, you know, the flesh? Are we just, you know, always agitated? Are we bitter? Are we angry? Are we always seeing we can knock down? Are we vengeful in that type of way? Or are we more like Mordecai? being led by the Spirit, seeking peace, seeking for what is good. May the Lord do that work in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for this story, amazing story, that has pictured for us just so many good lessons about your providence, your sovereignty, your grace. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be people humble before you, people whose lives would be submitted and yielded to your Spirit. That, Lord, we would walk in the Spirit and not carry out the lust of the flesh. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, that, Lord, you have promised to complete the work that you've started in us. And God, we ask that you would, that we would just have hearts yielded to you, submitted to you. In Jesus' name, amen.